First Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 10 and 11, mostly verse 10. I'd like to begin reading in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing now upon the preaching of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we bow before you because we are needy people. We need you every day, every moment of the day. Lord, we need your grace greater than our sins. We need your mercy greater than our needs. We need your strength, for we are often so weak. Oh, Lord, we need your Spirit to give us wisdom and guidance, to sanctify us. We need your gracious hand, Lord, to hold on to us, for we are so prone to wander and stray from the God who has set his love upon us. We need your help tonight, Lord, as we open your word. We pray that you would draw near to us and open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, to see ourselves in light of your word, that we might number our days and so gain a heart of wisdom, that we would remember that our light and momentary affliction here is but that, light and momentary, compared to the glory of eternity that you have prepared for us. Oh, Lord, help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and to proclaim it faithfully and with the power of the Spirit. May the risen Christ be here shepherding his people. We thank you for our Savior and for all that he has done and is doing and will do for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there are many reasons that pastors preach through books of the Bible, like I've been doing in the morning with the book of Acts, and Juan has been doing most evening services with the book of Genesis. Here are some of them. This is why pastors preach through books of the Bible. So you don't skip really difficult passages. You have to deal with passages as they come up. And so that the church learns the Bible well. That you learn the whole counsel of God. And so that as a pastor, I just don't preach on comfortable passages. Or things that I like. So you don't focus on a hobby horse. And so you don't have to decide week to week what you're going to preach on. You just go on to the next section or the next paragraph, the next pericope, they call it. And so that people don't accuse you of picking a text so that you're going to preach just to them. Well, this is just what's coming up in the next section. I say all that because the passage before us is one that I've actually avoided. Moment of truth here. I've avoided using this passage, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I've avoided using that as a benediction, thinking, and I know now, wrongly thinking, people don't want to hear that they've got to suffer. You don't want to leave that with them as they go out the door. After you've suffered, you're going to go suffer, now go suffer. People don't want to hear about suffering. They don't want that to be the last thing they hear as they go out the door. So the more I thought about my own reluctance to use this passage as a benediction, or to share it with someone, or to preach on it, the more I realized that's wrong. It's in God's Word. Why are you avoiding it? The more I came to be convinced I need to preach on it, not only for your benefit, but for mine. So here we are, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. There you have the reason for this text before us tonight. So we're looking at the subject of the suffering Christian, which is a topic that one could preach a whole series on, right, over successive Sundays. We're just going to look, though, at this one text, this one passage that I've been avoiding far too long. A passage that's in a letter written by the Apostle Peter to scattered Christians throughout the Roman Empire who've been going through various kinds of suffering and trials themselves, as we see in the opening verses of chapter 1. Peter breaks forth in this doxology of praise as he writes to these Christians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, that is in all that God has planned and is preparing and keeping for you, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These various trials have come upon you to show that your faith is the real thing, the real McCoy, as they say." Peter returns to suffering in chapter 2, suffering all through this letter. He says, "Christ suffered for your sake, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, even in the midst of his suffering." And again in chapter 3, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of those causing you to suffer, but always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in the midst of your suffering." And again in chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't be surprised when you have suffering as though it were something strange were happening to you." I think a lot of Christians today think, "I'm a Christian, why am I suffering?" Don't be surprised. But rejoice. And don't be ashamed if you're suffering for Christ. "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good in the midst of your suffering." And in chapter 5, "Remember that in your suffering, you need to resist the evil one who is crouching like a lion ready to devour you. Resist his temptations, even in the midst of your suffering." Resist those temptations, right? To complain, to be bitter, to be grousing, as my dad used to say. "Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood," that is, by the church, "throughout the world." And then he bursts forth with this benediction. "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever." Well, let's pick this apart a little bit. There's an outline in the back of your bulletin on that second to last page, I think it is, if you'd like to follow along. First of all, there are all kinds of suffering, right? There's all kinds of reasons for suffering. The reality is, there is suffering in this life. It's a fact. It's part of life. We live in a fallen world, right? We live in a world that's under a curse. This world is not heaven. It's not. And the effects of the curse are everywhere. It's a result of the fall of our first parents. Suffering during childbirth. Suffering in relationships. Thistles and thorns and pain and disease and death are everywhere. It's everywhere. It's just a fact of daily life on this side of heaven. In one sense, it should not be surprising to us, particularly us as Reformed believers, that is, those in the Reformed faith. We know about the fall. We know about the presence of sin in our lives and all around us. We shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes, right? We shouldn't be surprised at all. I think we should have a little bit of the kind of attitude my father had in regards to communicable diseases. My father was an infectious disease specialist. His doctoral work was on the flu pandemic of 1918. How I wish he were still alive today because of what's going on. My mom was a microbiologist too. My older sister is a microbiologist. You can imagine the kinds of discussions we had around the table. We talked about germs and viruses and the like all the time. Growing up during the Hong Kong flu and other flus, I was swabbed more than any other kid in our neighborhood, I think. Whenever, though, over the years, high school, college, even post-college seminary as a young dad, whenever I brought up something that had to do with a disease or a weird outbreak, Ebola or the plague or something like that, I'll never forget my father's demeanor. Whenever I brought up something, he would say, well, yeah, we don't live in a sterile world. These things are everywhere. They're everywhere. In fact, his license plate said germs. Right? He wasn't surprised about any kind of germ or virus or outbreak or bacteria or food poisoning or whatever. He's like, yeah, that's the way it is. And so we too, as Calvinistic Reformed believers, we know the spiritual disease of sin and the curse are everywhere. Just part of life. You know, we suffer. We don't live in heaven yet. Right? Sin and suffering are everywhere. There's all kinds of suffering here for all kinds of reasons in this world of woe, this veil of tears, this fallen and cursed world. Sometimes suffering is our own fault, right? Because of foolish choices we've made. Sometimes that's the worst suffering because it's compounded with guilt and sorrow over the choices we've made. It could be double suffering. Some suffering is because of other people's foolishness, accidents, irresponsible behavior, right? Lack of attention or negligence. A very dear friend of mine in seminary suffered greatly. He was working a summer job on an estate. He was a seminary student, married with four daughters, and a young high school kid on a forklift thought it would be funny to try to scare him with the forklift and put it in a drive just to scare him, and then he couldn't get out of the drive. It knocked him over and ran over him. Forklift ran right over his pelvic region. They lost him a couple times on the way to the hospital. He's still alive. They told me he'd never walk again. He's walking. I saw him a few years after that accident. I asked him, John, how are you doing? He goes, oh, I'm doing well. I said, are you in pain? He goes, I'm in pain every day. But it's good pain. It's good pain. It reminds me that I'm still alive for my daughters. Some suffering is because of other people's foolishness. Sometimes suffering is because of other people's evil, right? Because they hate. They've got hatred and jealousy and bitterness and vindictiveness and selfishness and just plain mean-spiritedness. You certainly experience that. Some suffering seems so random. At least to us it does. It seems random. Job is an extreme case for us in Scripture. Job was never, ever told why all this happened to him. We read about it. We see it. Job knows now, but he didn't know then, right? It may seem random to us, but we know God has a purpose in it. Even if others, like in Job's case, misinterpret your suffering or blame you, we leave it all in the Master's hands. But all suffering for the Christian has the ultimate goal, ought to have the ultimate goal, of glorifying God. In the midst of our suffering, you think of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Remember that scene? As the disciples are walking by with Jesus, they see a man along the road who is born blind, and they say, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Actually, they really didn't care about him. He was just an object lesson for them, right? What did Jesus say? When they say, was it his fault or his parents' fault? Jesus said, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's for God's glory. The fiery trials, you see, that we go through, the suffering we go through, are God's way of refining our faith to prove it's the real thing and to point to the glory of God. I think one of the great fears that people have in suffering is that it's meaningless. That's the ultimate fear, I think, that there's no purpose in it, that God's not in it, that he's abandoned us. God has a purpose in everything. There's meaning in everything. So first of all, the reality, there is suffering. There's suffering everywhere. And if you haven't suffered, you will. You will. Secondly, you see the timeline here, that the suffering of this present world is temporary. Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, a little while. The Word of God reveals a lot about the whole notion of time for us and how our view of time is different than the Lord's view of time. It's another thing that changes as you grow up, right? Your perspective on time changes. Peter writes in the second letter, do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. In James chapter 4, James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You think you're going to live on forever, but you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I think all of us can look back over our life and say, I can't believe how fast time has flown. I can't believe my age now. Remember how when you were young, when you were a child, waiting seemed to be torturous, right? Waiting a whole day. Waiting a week. I have to wait a week. Waiting a whole month. It seemed like eternity. Oh, Mom, that's so long. I distinctly remember talking to my mom at our kitchen window in high school. I remember this event. I was a junior. I was in 11th grade. She was washing dishes. I was drying. We were talking about going away to France for the summer. I've been saving for 2.5 years to do an exchange program. I couldn't wait to go to France. I couldn't wait to go to college. I couldn't wait to go on with my life. And she said, whoa, 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 slow down. It'll be here before you know it. That conversation was over 40 years ago. I remember it like it was just last week. And my mom's been gone now to glory for 22 years. This week marks 22 years. And now those long days of waiting seem like a distant memory. After you've suffered a little while, you know, anything we go through here on earth is brief compared to eternity. The word that Peter uses here, the Greek word having suffered a little, literally just a little, could very well refer to either time or degree of suffering. In both ways, the declaration concerning suffering is true. That our suffering is short compared with eternity, which seems to be the context because of what Peter already says in chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, that is, being kept by the power of God until you reach heaven's shore, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I think in that context, he's talking about the length of suffering. This time here, I think, in perspective, he's saying it's truly but a blink in the timeline of eternity. Anything here only lasts a little while, as we confessed in our confession of faith this evening. They are light compared with the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we don't lose heart, because we put everything in perspective, right? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, and the light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we don't look at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are unseen. For these things here are transient, they're temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. Remember the timeline. And then thirdly, we need to remember the one who's in charge. We need to remember the one who's in charge, the one who's in control of our suffering. The living God is overseeing it all. He's the God of grace. Not just a little bit of grace. What is Peter calling here? The God of all grace. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The God who has revealed that he's rich in grace. Grace to help you in your time of need. He's the source of all blessings of grace. Electing grace to choose you. He set his love upon you. While you were an enemy, he came to you. And the loving grace to adopt you from the enemy's camp, to bring you to the table of the King, to the family of God. And it's by grace you've been justified, by grace alone. You've been forgiven of all your sins, and he's caused you to be born again. In grace and mercy, he's given you the gift of faith and hope and love and every meal you've ever eaten and every stitch of clothing you've ever worn. And he invites you regularly, always, come to the throne of grace. His grace is sufficient for you. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble who come cry out to him, even the suffering one from whom we've received grace upon grace, the God of all grace. The one who's able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He is the one who says that suffering for believers here is but a little while. And he's preparing you for his eternal glory in heaven. The same one who calls you to heaven is the one who's in charge. Were you called? Not just outwardly. Do you believe? It's the one who's opened your eyes to see and your ears to hear and your heart to believe. The same one who called you and drew you is the one who says, it's just a little while. The sovereign God of all grace, who's able to give you grace in the midst of your suffering. Lorraine Bettner, in his book on predestination, said, although the sovereignty of God is universal and absolute, it's not the sovereignty of blind power. It's coupled with infinite wisdom, holiness, and love. And this doctrine, when properly understood, is a most comforting and reassuring one, because it's the God of all grace. Who would not prefer to have his or her affairs in the hands of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love, rather than to have them left to fate, or chance, or irrevocable natural law, or to short-sighted or perverted self? Those who reject God's sovereignty should consider what alternatives they have left. Right? If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, what choice do you have? It's all the luck of the draw? No, our hands are in the lives of the one who called us by his grace, the God of all grace. And then fourthly, there's described here the other side of the suffering. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will. This is a promise. Yes, it's a prayer, it's a benediction, it's Peter's desire, but it's really a promise from God. It's not just a wish on his part, the apostle's part, that God would do this. Rather, it's a confident declaration of what God will do for those who are suffering. It's part of his equipping you. He will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working that which is pleasing in his sight, working in us what's pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He will restore you. That's the first word there. Otherwise translated, actually, to perfect you or to make you perfect. That no defect may remain in your Christian knowledge or experience or practice. It's part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That God takes suffering to restore or perfect or make you perfect. Psalm 119 is one of my verse 67 and 71, a passage I often use with inmates at the jail when I'm counseling them. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word," or keep your word. Verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The affliction or suffering is part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By means of trials, the purpose, you see, of affliction is to make us better. Better men, better women, better young people. He will complete that which he's begun. And one of the means he does that is through affliction. To make you better. I remember interviewing, when I was a pastor up in Ada, in Michigan, interviewing a dear brother in the Lord. He's my age. His name is Chuck. He's a quadriplegic. He has an unnamed degenerative connective tissue disorder. He used to be a Marine. Tall, strapping Dutchman. In a wheelchair for life. So he operates with an electric button. I remember interviewing him and his wife with our elders when he joined the church. And he said, "I want you to know that this wheelchair is the best thing that's ever happened to me. The best thing that's ever happened to me. Because I was far from the Lord. I professed faith in Christ, but I was far from the Lord." When I heard him say that, and when I still think of that, I feel about this tall. The Lord used it. The Lord had used it. He's one of the godliest men I know. Humble man. Served as an elder with us on the session there. Second word he uses here is to confirm you. The Greek word means to set fast, to fix firmly, to render immovable. You know what we all want? To be immovable. That nothing would overthrow your faith or hope or dampen the flame of your love or interrupt your walk with God. It's the same word that Luke uses in Luke chapter 9 when he writes about Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined, right? He was immovable in his desire to go to Jerusalem. We need that kind of work by the Spirit, right? There's so many things that knock us off the track. God brings us, confirms us, brings us to a place to be immovable by the work of suffering as he brings us through it and we see what he's done. There's a wonderful commentary by Gill, and in his work on this passage he said, "The people of God are in a safe and established state and condition already. They're in the arms of everlasting love and in the hands of Christ and in a sure and inviolable covenant of grace, and are built on the rock of ages, and are in a state of grace, of justifying, adopting, and sanctifying grace, from whence they can never finally or totally fall. And yet, they are very often unstable in their hearts and frames, and in the exercise of grace, and in the discharge of duty, and in their adherence to the doctrine of the gospel, and need to be established to have a more firm persuasion of their interest in the love of God and a more steady view of their standing in Christ and the covenant of his grace and a more lively and comfortable exercise grace on him and a more constant discharge of duty and a more firm and closer adherence to the truths and ordinances of the gospel." Isn't that what you want? We are secure. Nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. He is immovable, and yet so often we wander, stray. The third word he uses there is strengthen. Suffering causes us to come out stronger, right? How weak we are. We especially see that in the midst of our trials and in our temptation. Suffering causes us by the Spirit to come out stronger on the other side. That you might find strength when confronted. When you're confronted by your enemies and your temptation and your weaknesses, this is how God gives us the strength to bear all things. And that's why the Apostle Paul, wherever he went about strengthening God's people, as we've seen in our walk through the book of Acts. When he went back to the churches where he had been to before, and he knew that people had been going through suffering and persecution. It says, when they preached the gospel in one city,
They made many disciples, returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That is, through suffering. Suffering produces spiritual strength. And then lastly, he uses the word establish or ground you, not on a new foundation. There's synonyms here, as you can see, but that which has already been laid in Christ. That in suffering and through the word of God, you'd be firmly settled on the foundation already established by God. Doesn't it bring to mind that parable which Jesus tells about the house built upon the rock, so that when the storms of life come, the winds, the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. How we all need to be established more. These are all synonyms. Peter heaps up these words to convey the reality of God's work in your life through suffering. So lastly, as we close, there's a question we need to ask ourselves in the midst of suffering. He concludes, to him be the dominion or the glory forever and ever. To see God as the one reigning over all these things. It's part of our walk with God. It's part of our pilgrimage. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you have faith in Christ, you will not resent the fact that life is a pilgrimage, but will rather rejoice that it is so, because you will know that the pilgrimage is but a part of your exodus, an exodus from bondage into freedom, and that is everlasting freedom. And along the exodus, there is trouble, right, all along the way. What is God doing in this? Is the question we ought to be asking ourselves when we go through suffering. Lord, what are you doing? What are you teaching me? How can I glorify you in the midst of this? I just read a book recently by Warren Peel from Banner of Truth, an article. He said, we may not always see God's purpose as clearly as Joseph did. Remember what Joseph said at the end of all of his suffering when he was revealed himself to his brothers? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. We may not always see God's purpose as clearly as Joseph did, with or without hindsight, but his example helps us believe that whether we can see it or not, God is in control and he's working out his perfect plan. Right? I know that many of you are suffering and have suffered, and you will suffer. Who knows what is to come? And there may be days where you cry out to God in anguish. Right? There may be. For the suffering can be overwhelming. And I don't want anything that I've said today to make it seem like I'm talking about suffering as being something trite. You may feel as if you're almost despairing. We've all experienced that. One commentator said, what if we're not just likely but certain to find ourselves crying out in our suffering along with Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus blazed the trail ahead of us, and we follow in his steps. And he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And he's promised that no one can snatch us out of his hand. He will hold us tightly. He will hold us fast to the very end. He knows our suffering. And he's able to give you grace and strength in the midst of it to give glory to God. As we close, you can go through life with all its sorrows and suffering, with a Savior or without one. There's suffering either way. Right? There's suffering either way. There's only one way for the suffering to end with eternal glory that far outweighs all the suffering, sorrows that we've gone through. And it's only through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the wrath that you and I deserve to save your soul. Praise be to God. for the indescribable gift of his Son. And praise the Lord that the suffering is only for a little while. Let us pray.